chapter 4 will be the passage we'll be focusing upon this morning. And Ephesians 4, we're going to begin reading in verse number 1 and go down to verse number 15. Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 1, it reads, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we just thank you for your salvation, and we just thank you for this opportunity we have to gather together around your word, and we can encourage one another in the faith, and we just pray your blessing, Lord, as we look into your word this morning, and just open up our eyes and illumine us to your truths, and help us and guide us in what we are to do. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This epistle of the Ephesians was written on the church which was in Ephesus, and it's a great treasure trove for the Christian. That there was one individual by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones that he made a commentary on the book of Ephesians, and by the time he was done, he'd filled 8 volumes of stuff on Ephesians. And you can think that even though he filled 8 volumes, that surely he did not exhaust all that was there. That's the way it is with the Scriptures. There's much that is there. The Ephesians speaks a great deal of God's great plan and purpose in our salvation, all that he has accomplished through our salvation, and all that he desires to impart to us as a result of it. And there's much to lift the heart, much to lift the spirit in aspiration. Just for example, pondering the idea that it speaks of where we are already made to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, trying to wrap our heads around that truth is something that we could spend a week on and still wouldn't fully grasp all that's significant about that. But yet, in Ephesians, there's also so much that's very straightforward, very practical. And that's what true Christianity is all about, that we seek to raise our thoughts heavenward. We want to think of heavenly things, but it's not just something that we keep in our mind, that it's just something that we do kind of as a way to pass the time, that Christianity is always intensely practical, that it's where the rubber meets the road, that we think of heaven, but our feet are still firmly on the ground, and we want to have our faith in what we contemplate affect our lives. And so it's the idea of it, that when we spend time with the Lord, when we're drawn close to him, we get a new perspective, that changes our lives and the lives of those around us. And in this passage we've read, there's a lot of things that we could look at, but there's specifically a few important concepts I feel the Lord would want me to declare unto you this morning from it. We see that, of course, this is written by Paul while he was a prisoner under house arrest, but we see what he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. that he doesn't write, well, Paul the prisoner of Rome, he says Paul the prisoner of the Lord, that there was something stronger than the chains that held him where he was, that he was devoted to the Lord, that he was dedicated to him, that he was serving the Lord, even though it was going to cost him a great deal. And we can think of many people through the world even today that are in prison for the cause of Christ. And it was something that for many of them, just if they just simply recanted, if they just said, no, I'm going to do what you say and then I'll go free, I'll be reunited with my family again, they could do that. But they are constrained by their love of the Lord to stay on and be faithful even unto death. And so Paul, he speaks to us as a testimony of faithfulness. He speaks to the Ephesian church in that day, and of course he speaks to us today as well as the church. And he puts forth a challenge as a prisoner of the Lord. He beseeches you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That as individuals and as a church body as a whole, we have a calling upon our lives. Something that we are to accomplish. Something that we are working towards. And we recognize it being a glorious calling and it being a glorious gospel, that we want to live in such a way that it is becoming unto the gospel of Christ, as it speaks in Philippians 1:27, that we want to conduct ourselves in a way that brings honor and glory to the Lord and to His gospel. And so we ask, well, how do we do that? How do we accomplish that? How would we define that we would be walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called? And we see in the next verses, he gives clearly the spirit in which we are to live. That it's not always what we do or don't do, but how we do it, and in the spirit in which we do it. That we don't do it in pride or in self-promotion, but instead that we live in lowliness and meekness. That we esteem each other better than ourselves. That we have a love that is demonstrated by a long-suffering to one another. That as believers, that we can always rub each other the wrong way at various times. But as a Christian, that we learn that we forbear one another. We endure. We don't allow little frustrations and failings to drive us apart. But instead, we do as it says, that we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That as a church body, that we're not to be striving one with another, but instead, as it speaks of in Philippians, that we stand fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And we see that there is a peace that dwells upon us, this bond of peace, that as we each have peace with God and we draw close to Him, naturally we have peace with one another. And we see that there is naturally a unity that forms and exists amongst God's people. It is a unity of the Spirit. It doesn't come from men that men seek to force from the outside, trying to bring everyone into conformity, but rather of God, in which He transforms us from the inside, that we're made closer to Him and naturally closer to one another. That someone has said that if you tune 100 pianos to the same tuning fork, they're naturally going to be in tune with one another. And that's what the Lord wants us to do, to become in tune with Him, and then we're in tune with one another. And so we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That it's not always an easy thing, that it is an endeavor, something that we must exert ourselves to do, that we must give diligence unto. But we recognize that it is obviously a very worthy endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we can look at mankind in this world and we can see that there is much that divides us, that we're divided into nations in the world, we're divided into different languages and cultures, and even within our own nation, we're divided into provinces, we're divided into French and English, and you see in any kind of election that we're divided into different voting blocks, and it's kind of, you get enough of the blocks and you put them together that then you can win the election, is kind of the idea of it. But there's always sometimes where there's kind of a attempt to even like make division, and we see with the devil as well that he wants to bring division, he wants to bring strife. But we see that as believers that there is much that we have in common, that there is much that binds us together, and we see that in these different verses here. And And that's what he was wanting to share with the church of Ephesus and with us today, that they and us can be united together under the Lord. That in Ephesus, the church was a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, yet it wasn't something that they had kind of a Jewish church and a Gentile church, or like Jewish services and then a Gentile services, that they could all be one under the headship of Christ. That even though that they were enmity at one time, that they could be together. That since, and we see that it speaks of one Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that fell upon the believing Jews at Pentecost, fell upon the Gentiles later on in Acts, that believed, and it is the same Holy Spirit that indwells each of us from the moment of salvation onward. We see that they have one hope, the hope that's set before us as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, that all of us have that same hope in God Himself and in Christ in particular. We have one Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that it isn't something where some of us came as the Corinthians kind of thought, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, that Paul said, well, Paul and Apollos are just servants of the Lord, that it's through Christ that you came, that we all came through Him. That we have one faith is the faith that's once delivered unto the saints, which we seek to continue to keep and earnestly contend for today. That is something that we recognize to be something much greater than ourselves, something that we want to adhere to and pass on to the next generation. We think of one baptism, the baptism being an ordinance of a church that all are partakers of, that it's not for salvation, but it's as a sign of what Christ has wrought in us through His salvation, and as a declaration of our commitment to now walk in newness of life. And we see that there is one God that's over all the earth, and each of us as believers, both then and now, can approach unto Him as our Father. That He is above all in His glory, in His holiness, in His authority over our lives, that He is above all. We can say that He's through all, that He gives the idea that He is the means, He is the reason by which all things are done, that all that we do, all that we accomplish for Him is through Him. And so He gets the glory for all of it. And then He is in us all, that He is residing within us. His presence is with us, and as real and as new and as near as it can be. And so we see in these verses here that it speaks of, it gives declaration of what brings us together as believers. But then we see further down in this passage the why that we have been brought together, that it is for a purpose. And from these verses, we understand the purpose for which God brings His people together, why He unites them together as a body, why He imparts various gifts, and each gift is used for the edifying of one another, that everyone is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ, that everyone has one, each part is important. We see verse 11 speaks specifically of the gifts and positions of leadership and guidance. It speaks of the apostles and prophets. And of course we read in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19 and 20 that it speaks of we being a part of the household of God, and that we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. That the scriptures that we have was given through the apostles and the prophets. And we have, of course, evangelists and pastors and teachers. And from other passages, we recognize that there's various other gifts that are given unto believers that are to be used to bless and edify the church as a whole. And the ones here listed are given are to give guidance and leadership for the church body. But from verse 12 onward gives the why of all of it, the reasons God brings us together. And verse 12, we see three specifically that it's laid out for us. First of all, it's the perfecting of the saints. Who are the saints? That in kind of our idea, when someone says a saint, and of course we have St. Valentine's Day, St. Patrick's Day, and all these other things, our tendency is always to think, well, saints are the super Christians, the ones that are like really, really good, that are better than everyone else. But we realize saints, the way the scriptures defines it, saints means sanctified ones, set apart ones. And by our salvation, we have all been set apart from the world unto God. That we are all saints under the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we always feel like saints? Do we always act like saints? No. We have kind of in our mind's eye of what a mature Christian should be, and sometimes we can assume we're there. We think, yeah, I'm getting close there, but then we just have one moment of frustration and we're like, no, I'm not there yet. I'm a long way off. And we have a way to go yet. That we know that we're to be a holy people because we worship and serve a holy God. And so it's the thought, the perfecting of the saints, that we're in great need of perfecting the saints. That we're not perfect, we'll never be perfect until we get to glory. But it's a process where we're becoming mature, we're being made complete. And it's part of the why that we are brought together, that we help each other, that we encourage one another in the walk with our Lord, with our growth in the Lord. That sometimes just the interaction with one another, where we rub each other the wrong way, but then we realize, well, wait a minute, God commands me to be long-suffering, to be forbearing, that it challenges us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're challenged to grow in those areas. That it's all part of God's plan of bringing us together. Secondly, we see, it says, the work of the ministry. That we see that there is a work to be done, a vocation to which we are called, and all of us are brought together so we may each have a portion in a great work. And it is this work of the ministry. And again, it's something, there's a lot of times we have different phrases and words in the scriptures that we kind of, we read them and we automatically have kind of, this is what we think they mean, but then when we look at the scriptures we find, well, that may not at all be what they mean. That we kind of think of the ministry that we think, well, it belongs to the professionals, it belongs to the clergy. That some are in it and most are not, and can have no real part of it. But scripturally we see it to be something different. That certainly there is God-ordained leadership within a church body, but the scriptures don't give any division between clergy and laity in that sense. That all of us are members of one body. Christ is the head. Each member is vitally important. When that, it's the idea of the body that there's parts that are kind of out front and they're needed, but they maybe aren't as important as things that are in the back. That someone never sees the heart or the lungs, but yet they're far more important than many things that are kind of at the front of things that you see. And so it's all important. And that's what the Lord wants us to get, this idea that we're all members, that each member is important. And when it comes to the idea of the ministry, that ministry means service. It's ministering to the needs of others. And from we see the scriptures, we see there is the ministry of the word. The idea where we study the word, we examine it, and then we proclaim it, we give it out, by which means men and women's greatest needs can be met. That for anyone, that whatever need they have, whatever struggle, we know that the scriptures have the answer. That in terms of their salvation through faith in Christ, forgiveness from their sins, instruction in righteousness, and guidance through the rest of their life, it comes from the scriptures. And that is the ministry of the word. That it's not something that necessarily that we can help someone ourselves by our knowledge, but that we're able to give them the truths of the word, and that can be a blessing to them. And as well, we see there's also a ministry of the saints, where we're meeting one another's needs, physical and spiritual, and we're helping one another and other saints around the world. That it's not something that is ever intended by God to be excluded to certain individuals, but that all of us can contribute to that ministry in various ways. And it's interesting in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 15 that there is this one family, it's the house of Stephanas, and Paul testified that they were addicted to the ministry of the saints. That was something that was just, they had a burden to help God's people and they did it in whatever means they could. And it doesn't seem that they're necessarily leaders in the church or anything, they just, that's what they felt to do, and they wanted to help anyone that was serving the Lord. And so it's a thought for the perfecting of the saints, that we all need that, the work of the ministry, that we can all have a part in it. And then thirdly, we see the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying gives the idea of building up, of strengthening, of encouraging. And that's what we're to seek to do each time our lives touch each other, that we build each other up in the faith, that we encourage one another. so that both individually and collectively we're strengthened, we're challenged, that we will continue on for the Lord. So then verses 13 to 15 give us the kind of the end result of as we strive together, that the idea that none of us are all there yet of what's mentioned verse 13 to 15, but that's the goal that we're striving for, that we see. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That it begins there with the words, till we all, that it's not an idea in the Christian life that we want to ever think that, well, some make it, but most are left in the dust. That it's, as a church family and as a fellow believers, that we're each in a race that we have to run, but it's not a competition where we run against each other. It's kind of the thought that we want everyone to cross the finish line together. That remember with chuck wagon races of how a person can be really fast in a chuck wagon, but if his outriders aren't up with them, then they're going to get penalized. And that's kind of the thought, that we want to all be there together, that we want to cross the finish line together. And so that's the thought of it. And then until we all come in the unity of the faith, that we recognize that there is one true faith that was once delivered unto the saints and it has been passed down through the centuries. It's bigger than any one person or any one group. It's a faith in God's word and all that it declares. That there are many things that are hard to be understood, various things we might even disagree upon in terms of interpretation and application. But each of us has, as we seek to have a humble, teachable heart, as we allow the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth, that we become attuned to the Spirit, we become attuned to God's Word, and then as we do that, naturally we become in tune with one another. And so till we all come in the unity of the faith, and then also in the knowledge of the Son of God, that the Christian life is not just about knowing facts or theological concepts, it's about knowing a person, that each of us has a relationship with Him that is genuine and vibrant, and that we're transformed as a result of it. That as Romans 8:29 declares, God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. And we begin as babes in Christ, but we are to grow up in Him. That it's kind of like the thing that He leaves us kind of a almost like a shell that we are to grow up into. It's kind of, I remember that you can get these things for growing in squash or pumpkin or cucumbers or other things, and it's like this mold that you can put around the cucumber, whatever it is that's growing, and it'll actually grow up and it'll take on that shape. And that's kind of the idea of it with the Lord, that Christ is the mold and we want to grow up in Him, that we want to become just like Him, that He is our goal and He is also the means to that goal. And we want to help each other towards that goal. And it's as we learn to speak the truth in love one to another, we understand, of course, that both are needed, that we're not really showing love if we're not speaking truth to someone, if we're not giving them the truth that they need to hear. But yet the spirit in which we speak is crucial. If we don't do it in love, that it profits nothing. Finally, I want to focus on verse 14. It says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And we want to examine this verse in terms of the goal God has for us individually and as a whole. That as we read it, we recognize that there are many winds of doctrine in the world today. 1 John 4 verse 1 declares that there is many false prophets that are gone out into the world. And 2 Peter 2 verse 12 declares that many shall follow their pernicious ways. And so we certainly do not want to be deceived. We do not want to be led astray by false teaching. But we realize that the warning is given for a reason. It's given because there is a danger that we as believers can be susceptible to it. That we can be led astray, and we don't want to be led astray. And so when we think in terms of false teaching that's out in the world today, we recognize the challenge with false teaching to be twofold. That first of all, that false teaching doesn't generally just consist of all false teaching. that if it was all false, it would be easy to decipher. It would be easy to tell, yeah, this is wrong, it's all wrong, and there's nothing good in it at all. But rather, what happens is false teaching consists so often of truth mixed with error, that there's lies with the truth, and the lines between which get blurred. And sometimes it can be that the same phrases, the same terminology can be used that's in the scriptures, but then they're defined in a completely different way. And what we think is the same thing is not. And so it can be very difficult to determine that with these winds of doctrine, what is true and what is false in them. And secondly, we find that the devil seems to find a way to provide such a spectrum of false teaching that in trying to avoid one false teaching, we can run into the arms of another. That sometimes we assume that there's just simply two paths, that there's right and wrong, and that we see the wrong over here, so we get as far away from it as we can. But actually what we find is that there is a straight and narrow path of truth down the middle, and that there is ditches of error on either side. And sometimes we can react to a false teaching so much that we veer from one ditch to another, that unwittingly we're even rejecting the bit of truth that was mixed in with the false doctrine and starting to accept something that's also false. And that's why Paul gives the idea of being tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Any of you have ever kind of gotten to a skid on a highway, you know that it's not very much fun being back and forth. You're trying to stay from one ditch to the other, that you want to get back just being straight. And that's what the Lord wants for us. And we can think of an example of this is the idea of the two ditches of legalism and license that are the ditches of error. And liberty is the path of truth down the middle, that legalism declares that we have to follow certain expectations, that we have to do certain things to be a good Christian, to be in fellowship with God. And some even go to the point that if you're not doing these things, then you're going to lose your salvation. That it's all a Christianity that's based on externals. But then we have on the other side, we have license, where it says, well, you're saved, you're always saved, so that means you can do whatever you want as a Christian, it doesn't matter. You can live like the devil, and it's going to be okay. And that's false as well. But we see the truth of Christian liberty, that it's not a freedom to sin, it's a freedom from sin. That it is the idea that because of all Christ has done, that constrains us to no longer live for ourselves, but for Him that died for us and rose again, that He freed us so that we might serve Him. And that is what we desire to do. And it's not what we do or don't do that determines our closeness with God. Rather, it is our closeness with God that changes us and transforms us, and that affects what we do and do not do. And it's not just about doing or not doing, but it's actually being a godly Christian, being transformed into His image. So when we think of this, how do we keep from being tossed to and fro? How do we keep from being carried about with every wind of doctrine? That we don't want our theology to kind of be based on whatever book we read last. That we want it to be firm. We want it to be grounded. And we don't want, for the sake of either our families or those that are around us, to be drawn away, for us to be drawn away in a wrong thinking and then have them affected as well. So what are we to do? Well, it's the thought that if we don't want to be blown about, if we think of ourselves as a ship, that we don't want to be blown about with every wind of doctrine, then we need to lay down anchors in our life. And I could try to go through all the various false teachings that are circulating through the world today, but the thing is, trying to mention them all and trying to give you a list of everything, like they're so numerous and it's like they keep coming up, and it's just the same as with trying to help people determine in a bank which is counterfeit money and which is real money, that there's so many different counterfeits out there and ways of doing it that you don't try to study all the different counterfeits so you can tell what's wrong with it. What you do is you study the real thing. And then when you know what the real thing is, then you can tell when there's a counterfeit. And so that's One of the anchors that we need to bring to our life is that we study and know the real thing, that we, as God's people, that we get into the Word, that we have the Holy Spirit guide us, that we take any book we read, any person we hear, and we search the Scriptures, that we determine what they say to be truth, and that we determine it with each person, that we don't accept what they have to say word for word, that we say, okay, in this area, they are speaking the truth. They are aligning with the Scriptures. In this area, they're speaking falsehood. I have to reject that. And that we have that awareness, that delineation, that it's something that even with myself, that you can go down afterwards and study the Scriptures, and if there's something I've said that's wrong, you say, well, I'm not going to do that because that's not what the Scriptures say. But then if it is true, that then you say, yes, I agree with that. And so that's what we have to do with all people, that there's no person has a corner on the truth or anything like that. It's, we rest not upon men's teachings, but we rest upon the Word of God, that this must be our anchor, our source of all truth, that we know that we can trust what it says absolutely, and we must rely upon the Holy Spirit to teach us from it so that we would know truth from error. And we see as well an anchor that we need to lay down is again our need for one another, that our fellowship with one another, with other believers of like faith, that we see with all of this the why of God bringing us together, that God brings believers together to help us so that we can watch out for one another, that we don't stray from what is true and right, that we stay on the path of truth. That I've known, I knew a pastor that he was a fairly good fellow, but he kind of was off by himself and he didn't have much fellowship, and then he started kind of coming up with these really kind of weird kind of things, and it was just because he sort of had too much time just to kind of think of himself and no one to kind of bounce it off of, and he got a lot farther away from what was the truth than should have been. And it's something that it can happen to pastors, people who know a lot of the Scriptures, and so we recognize it can happen to any of us, that we need that fellowship, we need that challenging one from another, that we don't just try to just only read things that are just what agrees with us, but that we see, okay, well, I want to make sure that I'm following the truth, that if there's something new that I'm not seeing, that the Lord would show me that. And it takes a humility that certainly we must recognize that all of us are susceptible to it, but if we ever find out that we stumbled into something, it's kind of, it hurts our pride to admit that we're mistaken or that we've gone astray. And so having that humility to be able to say, well, wait a minute, maybe I don't understand it all, maybe I need to look at it a bit more, and that we can help with another, that iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the counsel of his friend, that we can be that to one another and be a blessing and a help to one another. And so as we think of these things, as we dwell upon them, may the Lord help us, that as it speaks of, that we would walk worthy of our vocation, that we've been called to something great and wonderful together, and that we would walk worthy of it, that we would bring honor and glory to God in the way that we conduct ourselves, that we would endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that we would show that love to one another, that Jesus said that by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, by the love that ye have one for another. And in doing that, that we would recognize not only what brings us together as believers, but also why God has brought us together. That it's for a purpose, that it's for our own good, that we need to help ourselves, that it's for the good of one another, that we can minister to one another in that respect, and then as well for the cause of Christ itself, that we can see His name glorified, that we can see His gospel put forth, that we can see more people come to Christ and be added unto the kingdom and be able to grow and mature in the Lord as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank You again for Your Word, and we just pray You would help us to value all You have done, all You have given unto us. And just bless us, Lord. Guide us into all truth. Help us to be able to discern truth from error when it comes, and just watch over us and help us to watch over one another, Lord, that we may continue on in the unity of the faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's turn to one more hymn. We'll stand as we sing number 176, Break Thou the Bread of Life, number 176.